you have it, Communion with God by John Owen. I'll be reading several passages from this, but we're in chapters 10 and 11 this morning. I hope I can finish both of them. If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we'll find the work of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 10 is actually based on this passage in how Christians come to know themselves. And knowing yourself is more than introspection or knowing what great gifts you have or things of that nature, or having self-confidence or having a good self-image. This is knowing ourselves according to the Scripture. And so he is proclaiming that the Holy Spirit brings to us the knowledge of sin and righteousness and judgment to know ourselves as we really are. So in chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And now he switches gears a bit. He's been talking about he will convict the world, or bring to guilt the world in terms of sin and righteousness and judgment. But in verse 13, he is speaking of the inspiration of the apostles when he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," not the helper, but as a helper, but as a spirit of truth, "he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me." So the first part of this passage we've read is about the Holy Spirit being sent by Christ. And after he ascended on high and was enthroned as king and was given glory for what he had accomplished on earth, he did what he promised. He poured forth the Holy Spirit from on high. And that is what we see on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and enabled the apostles to speak the gospel in other languages. And in that great crowd where they heard Peter's message especially, over 3,000 were saved that day and were baptized. So we look at the Holy Spirit in the work of conviction of sin and the display of what is sin, what is righteousness, and the judgment to come. And he is saying, this is what we must know and understand of ourselves in order to have communion with God. And so in the chapter 10, under knowing ourselves, he says, knowing ourselves in respect of sin. So that's the first thing. That man cannot know the exceeding sinfulness of his sin unless Christ sends his Spirit to reveal sin and righteousness and judgment. Natural awareness of sin, that is, the general, what we might call common sense or common morality is not enough to reveal sin or our spiritual condition. But as we've seen many times in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that God has determined that when the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, they become a law to themselves. In that the work of the law, that is the work of the Ten Commandments that were first put part of Adam's nature in his understanding of right and wrong, the work of that law is at work in Gentiles to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so their conscience bears witness to either condemn them or to relieve them according to the work of that law. So we can look at the laws of nature and see that there's order, there's consequences, there is cause and effect and things of that nature. But morally, every person has a moral sense of some kind. And that moral sense is a reflection of the work of the law of God, the righteous nature of God that is in man, convicting him of sin. But it's not enough to know that, because it is only in Christ and in relation to Christ that we can fully understand the extent of sin in its existence and power, but also in its unrighteousness and the judgment of it to come. So he is really bringing us at the beginning here that only in Christ can we know ourselves as sinners. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I decided this morning not to go extensively through chapter 10, because we have had a lot of doctrine taught to you on the doctrine of sin in nature, in man in his natural condition, but also even the remaining sin that's in Christians, that God has determined that we would have a remaining sin to deal with. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of the wisdom of God in a mystery and how he is revealed to him and the apostles. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men, now he's going to all people, for who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man? And this right here is something we need to remember, and that is that we cannot know the inward thoughts of another person. And that's part of the doctrine of sin. In part of that is we do not have the wisdom or the ability to read the thoughts of another person. Now, we may observe their behavior and try to bring evaluation and judgment or correction or encouragement according to their behavior, but we really don't know the thoughts of the man. And one of the problems of relationships and communication between people, whether it's in marriage or family, parents and children, and or at work between employees or employees and bosses and so forth, is that we feel like we know what the other person is really thinking, and they have hidden motives that are against us in some way. And the truth is that we cannot read another person's thoughts. And we do not know their motives unless they say them. And so we need to be very careful of jumping to conclusions when we are interacting with another person and communicating with them. Like, I know you, or yeah, I know what you're thinking, and things of that nature. You really don't. And this helps us. It's like a governor on, I don't even know if they have governors on cars anymore, but that we used to talk about governors that only go so far, so fast. We need to remind ourselves we're not infallible. We're not omniscient, and we cannot know the thoughts of another person. And so we need to not allow ourselves to be plagued by what we suspicion or use innuendos about another person when we really do not know what they're thinking. But in any case, he says, God has, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Thank you, Mike. You really can't read the mind of God. And sometimes we get into this mode where I need to know what God is thinking here. What is he thinking, that he did this or allowed that to happen, or what is his purpose in the providences I've encountered? Those things we cannot know fully. The things that are secret belong to the Lord. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. So we have to look at revelation to know the mind of God, and not suspicion him of evil, or suspicion that he's trying to trick us, or that he is trying to punish us, or all these kinds of things that sometimes plague the mind of true Christians. These thoughts come in, and you have to deal with those thoughts in terms of revelation, not your feelings or your ignorance. If God is omniscient and infinite in every way, how can we who are finite and not omniscient think that we can suspicion the mind of God? He has given us the scriptures, the written revelation through prophets and Christ and his apostles, so that we can know how God thinks. And we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions. Now, in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. In other words, it's necessary to have the Spirit of God to know the things given us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, and he's speaking as an apostle, the things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, or spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, which things we also speak. Verse 14, but a natural man, so he's going to the unconverted, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And this is speaking of the man unconverted does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, which includes the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But also, there's a resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit when he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So people may have a guilt they feel when they've done something sinful. And they may not believe it's sinful, but yet they have this foreboding of guilt that they've done something wrong and they ought to make it right, and things of that nature. And we have that in this world, in common, what is called common sense, and in the common morality of the work of the law written on the heart. But that doesn't mean that they understand things spiritually. To understand that what you may have just said that is sinful to another person, you may know that it's sinful in terms of general nature and the work of the law written on the heart, but you will not submit yourself to God and repent of that sin, and if necessary, go to the person you've sinned against and seek their forgiveness. And you will continue, if the Spirit is convicting you of that, you have, as an unconverted person, the Spirit does convict of sin, the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You may suppress that. If you remember in Romans 1, we know the truth by nature to some degree, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that's what man does. So unless man gains the ability to understand the magnitude of sin and righteousness and judgment by the Spirit of God, then he will not repent. He will not judge himself so guilty that he needs to be condemned by the world, or that he could not stand before God alone in his works and his own goodness and so forth. So there has to be the work of the Spirit upon the Word of God in the consciousness of man before you can know the things and appraise them spiritually. And that's what he's really saying here. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to them. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So he suppresses the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, when he says that we have the mind of Christ, that has been subject to many different kinds of interpretation over the years. And beyond what the words mean, it does not mean that Jesus just takes our mind out of us and he implants his mind in us, so that we only think like Jesus. And there have been some that have taught that. Others have taught that when we're saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that God so regenerates our spiritual part, our soul, our spirit, that we can only think like Christ thinks. Now, since that doesn't happen very often, in this world, that has also helped create the need of a second work of grace. You're first saved, and then later on, you have to fully surrender yourself. And in that full surrender, Christ comes, and he enables you to think only according as he thinks, so that perfection is possible. But that has not been the doctrine of the Reformation or the Puritans or our Baptist forefathers. The idea that we have the mind of Christ is that his Spirit has come and dwelt within us. And as we learn the Word of God given, he illumines our minds to understand it. And as our mind continues to be illumined about the truth of the Word of God, so we think like God thinks. So we think like Christ thinks, and we have the mind of Christ. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And all of this is about understanding our communion with Christ. That's what this is, our communion with God. That's what this is. These studies are all about. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has just given this tremendous explanation of things from eternity past to eternity future. And then he begins in verse 15 to explain his prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, in other words, he believes that they have been saved, they're Christians, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And again, if you think about it, the apostles, particularly Paul, had started a number of churches. He had visited churches to teach them and written letters to churches and so forth. There were really a lot of people that he had ministered to and a lot of churches. And he's saying here that he prays for them. He prays for them. That our prayers need to reach beyond ourselves and our life. Our prayers need to consider other Christians in the world, but other churches in the world as well, and try to make our minds think beyond ourselves and the immediate desires or needs that we have in prayer, and to really pray. Paul mentioned this in Ephesians 6 when he spoke of the piece of armor that's called all prayer or all dash prayer, praying at all times for all the saints. He literally spent time praying for the individuals and the churches that he had come to know. But anyway, while making mention of you in my prayers, and here's what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And that word is epignosis, the knowledge upon Christ, not just the intellectual knowledge of Christ, but that the Holy Spirit would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And some have just stopped at that word revelation and says, well, God still reveals his word to people today. God still speaks to people at the level of Scripture. What he directly speaks to them and gives words in their mind or visions, or they hear a voice or something of that nature. But he's saying revelation in the knowledge of him. That is the depository of knowledge that has been given by Christ and the apostles, and that we're looking for, that we're praying that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand better the truths that are in Christ. And so he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or illuminated, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he says, this is in accordance with the strength of his might by which he, the Father, brought Jesus from the dead and raised him and seated him at the right hand of God. In other words, he's praying that God the Father would reveal the knowledge of Christ to them and illumine their minds to understand the magnitude of what is the hope of his calling you. The hope of his calling means that he has called you out of darkness to light in order that you might know and believe in glorification. That the ultimate hope of his calling is that you shall see him face to face, that you will be transformed into his likeness when you die, and that when he comes again in glory, all things will be made new and we will be rejoined body and soul in a new heaven and a new earth forever. That's the hope of his calling. So if he has called you, he's called you to believe this hope. And this is Paul saying, I'm praying that God will help you to understand and believe more what is the hope of his calling, looking to the future. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That we are God's inheritance, oddly. We're God's inheritance. That's how precious we are to him. And what are the riches of the glory that he is going to be, that is going to be revealed to us? And what is the riches of the glory that we will share with God in eternal life? So you can see how heavenly minded Paul was always thinking after rehearsing eternity past to the present or eternity future. The redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, he now explains how that works on earth and what God does in the saints. And so he's praying that the eyes of your heart, and this is going beyond intellectual knowledge. This is talking about your emotions, your desires, the inner heart of man, which represents his whole nature, that God may give that. It's a prayer, it's a gift It's not something you can work up by reading a book. A book may help you in many ways to understand the Word of God, but it's something that God gives in answer to prayer, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray, and what he explains further is, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be illumined or enlightened, that so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He wants them to understand that the power whereby God raised his son from the dead is the same kind of power that he works in the mind and hearts of Christians. So if you're a Christian, you may not have felt a moment, you may not have be able to pinpoint a time, but somehow you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought out of spiritual death to spiritual life. And that spiritual life is the same power God the Father used to raise his son from the dead. And he's saying that to encourage them, to not lose heart, that God is able to work in them and to keep them from falling before God's presence in glory. And so this is what he's getting at when he talks about knowing ourselves. Consider what our sins deserve. Never was sin, and this is Owen's statement, never was sin more abominably sinful when it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can learn about sin through the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But sin has become to us never more sinful than we saw what it did to Jesus. And that's why we keep preaching the cross of Christ and drawing us back to Christ and him crucified, because you can't understand how sinful you were before you were saved, nor how sinful even your remaining sins are when you yield to temptation and say something that's sinful or do something that's sinful. We need to understand that when you look at the cross, you finally understand how terrible your sin is. And you can't understand it unless you look at the cross. In the cross, every mockery, every spit, every beating, every nailing to the tree, the spear in his side, that's what sin is. That's what your sin is and my sin is. And every time we read the crucifixion, we should rejoice that God has paid for our sins, but we must not allow ourselves to forget what we did to him on the cross. So you can't really understand the evil of sin, the injustice of sin, the hatred of sin in us against God and against his anointed before you're saved. And even as a Christian, that remaining unbelief that raises its head sometimes when you have to say, no, I believe in Christ and him crucified. I am not going to yield to you. That's what Paul said. Do not yield your members to sin as your master, but to righteousness. And so that's that spiritual warfare that we have. But in any case, he wants them to know that he's praying for them for this. And we ought to pray like this for each other in the church and other churches and other Christians we know, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened to know the blessings of the hope of the glory that is to come, and the riches of the grace of God and the power that God has for the Christians. And that keeps us from being discouraged even when we fall into a sin through our inattention, through an unexpectedness of a temptation, or whatever it may be. that tempts us to sin against God or another person, we should be ashamed of our sins when we think of the cross, but we must not be hopeless about remaining sins because of the resurrection of Christ. So this is what living by faith is. It means remembering our sinfulness and the darkness and the judgment that would have been true against us. But that in Christ we see sin. We consider what sin deserved, and we consider what Christ suffered in knowing ourselves. Sin brought the Son of God from the highest heavens to the lowest hell because of our sins. Now, what Christ suffered upon the cross with the physical sufferings from man is nothing compared to the soul sufferings that he endured as Jesus, the man, in order for him to justly forgive, he had to pay the price for innumerable sins of his multitude of saints. And what that means is that his hell on the cross was so terrible that the worst sinner in history or in the world will not suffer what he suffered on the cross. If they go to hell and they go to the deepest hell, they will not suffer for eternity what Christ suffered on the cross. When he was totally separated from his Father. And when the wrath of God the Father, the infinite wrath, God is infinite in every way, the infinite justice of God, the infinite wrath of God against evil was poured out upon him. And it is only when we consider what he suffered upon the cross that we understand how far he was above us and how far he went for us that we might have eternal life. And then he said, to know ourselves, we must consider man's weakness and utter inability to save himself from his sins. And I'd like us to look at Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 6. Are you having trouble with finding Micah like I am right now? Well, Micah chapter 6, just after Jonah. And verses 6 and 7. And again, Micah is preaching God's bill of guilt against the people of God. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So he's trying to explain the justness of God in his judgment against her. And then Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Verse 7 and 8. Again, verse 5 says, why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. So he is there teaching the costliness of the death of Christ because of the level of guilt of our sins, that even if a man were to redeem himself, or as we saw earlier, a mother to offer her child in place of their sins, that it could not redeem. There had to be someone that was more than a man, who was without the sin of man in him, to die on the cross for us and to suffer the fullest wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And therefore, when we understand the cross, we see the level of guilt we have for our sins. But by faith, the incredible joy we should have at being redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, and love him and desire him in fellowship, and desire to and look forward to seeing him face to face. So we have to understand that in the light of Christ again. And then consider the utter inability of man to root out and destroy the power of sin in his life. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, he's talking about the inability of the bulls and goats offered at the temple, or anything that man could do to make a sacrifice. But then it says, "Lo, I come. The law of God is written on my heart, and I come to do thy will, O God." And he's quoting from Psalm 40, if you'll turn there while we're in the Psalms. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm of David. And this is quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, look at Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened or pierced." Now, don't go crazy with that, but that's what it is. That the slave would voluntarily put his earlobe on the post when he loved his master and he had the freedom to leave. If he wanted to stay with his master, he would pierce his ear on the post of the master's household, and as a symbol that he would stay with that master forever. And so David is saying, "My ears thou hast pierced, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." That's speaking of Christ. If you want to know how Christ thinks, that's what he thinks like. And it's what he says to the Father. "Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." So, we do not have the ability to root out sin, but God has the power to do it. So turn to Romans 8. And again, he's trying to foster our understanding of ourselves to increase our communion with God, not to just squash us down and say, "You're a sinner, 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 and you have no hope." Rather, he's saying you have to know you're a sinner, sinner, sinner in order to appreciate the love of God in Christ Jesus and to rejoice in it in your daily walk with him. So in Romans 8, after Paul has said that sometimes as a Christian, he does the very thing he hates. He delights in the law of God in the inner man, but he does the very thing he hates. And he is grieved about it, and he thanks God that Jesus Christ will deliver him from all of this. And then in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's not about your keeping the law. There's no condemnation if you're by faith in Christ alone. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And so the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus sets you free from the condemnation of the law of sin and of death. For what law could not do, that is by itself, where you're just trying to keep the law, weak as it was through the flesh, what the law couldn't do in you, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned the sins we've committed in the flesh, but also the sin remaining in us. He has condemned sin in the flesh by his death on the cross. That means the future sins of Christians, should they commit them. And then he says, he condemns sin in the flesh in order, and this is where we rejoice, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is powerful enough in us to enable us to not walk according to the sin in the flesh. And that he changes our hearts and he creates in us a desire to please God, a love for righteousness according to the law, and enables us to overcome our sinful remnant to walk in a godly way according to God's law. So that's why, again, we keep emphasizing that the law condemns everybody. But in Christ, Christ has answered the condemnation of the law in the redemption that he has given us in Christ. But that also means that in that, as he works in us and regenerates us and applies to us the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit also works in us to enable us to walk according to that law that once condemned us. And that's why the law and gospel theology that our forefathers believed in and that we've been trying to teach here is so important to understand. That we need to remember our sins, contrary to the way people teach today. But we need to remember, along with that, the perfections of Christ's death upon the cross that he bore because of our sins, and the degradation that he went through because of our sins, willingly, because he loves us, and that he satisfied to the last drop God's cup of wrath against us, past, present, and future, so that those who come to him and plead for mercy with him can know that they have been freed from the condemnation of the law and the domination of sin in the flesh in themselves, so that God has promised that his Spirit will enable them to walk according to his commandments and in love and fellowship with him. So again, understanding and knowing ourselves, and then I'm going to just quickly go through and see if there's time for question. Knowing ourselves in respect of righteousness means that we have to know the righteousness of God in its fullness. And I don't mean perfectly, but I mean the fullness of the righteousness of God in order for us to understand our unrighteousness and the glory of Christ becoming our righteousness. And I was going to read from 95 to 96. You know what? I don't think I can finish this lesson today. It's just too much to say. But let's look at 95 and 96 in the book. And I'm just trying to make sure I finish the book by the end of the course. On the bottom of page 94, he says, "So convinced of this, his utter inability to make himself righteous by the law, man turns to some other ways by which he can please God." And that's the heart of all the false religions of the world. To make it as a way for man to become righteous before God and establish their own self-righteousness. But the Christian in the middle of page 95. Both these, sinful man is made to see he cannot do. He cannot please God. It is the Holy Spirit's work to convince him of this. So being brought to the end of himself, he's ready to learn God's way of making him righteous, and that this way can only be learned in Christ. Again, you can't know how sinful you are, nor the perfect standard of righteousness by which God will judge the world, unless you look at Christ. He is the pinpoint of revelation of God to man. And this is why he must always be upon our minds. We've entered a world where we have been redeemed by his blood, loved by him to an infinite degree, and where he is now king and ruling for our good. And it's in believing that that we understand not only our sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment for our sins, but also the love of God, that he would go so far as to give his only begotten Son for us. And it works in us by the Holy Spirit as he illumines us about these things, to believe and to love and to serve the better. The soul can say, he has taken away the guilt of my sin by which I come short of the glory of God. The word of God assures me there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So being in Christ Jesus by faith, none can lay anything to my charge or condemn me. And as one who is in Christ by faith, conscience no longer condemns for sin. Now, do you actually think like that? You see, our conscience rebukes us for sin according to the law of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the right-thinking Christian who has realized they've sinned and are guilty of breaking God's commandments always remembers, this can't condemn me. And once you let your sin overturn the magnitude of the grace and love of God in your conscience, you can't have peace, and therefore you can't have strength in believing. In other words, you have to believe in the grace of God. You have to. And that's the way we live and think in our conscience. We feel shame and guilt before God, especially in light of what we know when we sin against another or we have wrong thoughts of God. But there should be shame, and there is guilt. But immediately, our conscience should say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to give us strength to repair whatever breach we've made, to worship God with thanksgiving for his grace and mercy, and to express our love to Christ for coming for us to deliver us from the condemnation of the law and the plague of guilt and shame that comes into our hearts for our sin. And in this way, the Christian who still falls into sin can keep communion with God. You have to believe that God keeps communion with you through grace in order to experience communion with God, even though you're sinful yet. I'm going to stop and see if there's any questions about this before we, and you know, read the book. That's why we picked the book. The next chapter has some things that, if you'll see on my outline here on the second page, something to warn you about that I disagree with John Owen. And that is, he goes too far in using the typology of the Song of Solomon, of the bridegroom's love for the bride and the bride's love for the bridegroom, as a relationship between us and Christ. That when the bridegroom goes away from the door when he knocks, and that she has to run around seeking him, and she seeks him here and she seeks him there, that is not a right interpretation according to typology. And you'll see this when you read that, but typology, the antitype is the Song of Solomon, the love of a bridegroom for a bride and vice versa, but in its the fulfillment of a type of Christ in the Old Testament, there's always an historical connection, which is Solomon himself as the, you know, in the line of Christ, but also a heightened fulfillment, so that the yearning and the seeking of the bride who feels bereft of her husband because he's left her is unbiblical when you regard Christ and his presence with his people. And this is where I have a difference with John Owen on the presence of Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. And we're supposed to believe that in order to bring ourselves out of our confusion, that we may have left him, or we may have withdrawn from him by negligence or by yielding to a sin and so forth, but he has not withdrawn from us. So, questions, any questions? No questions. Okay. Well, the main point of knowing ourselves is that let the Scripture tell us what we are. Quit making excuses for ourselves when we sin. Understand that there's a lot more sin in us than we know is there. And that if we did not guard our hearts and look to Christ, we could sin as a professing Christian, any sin in the Bible. And so that creates a humility before God, a guard of our own mind and heart, and a mercy toward other sinners, knowing that but for the grace of God, we could go there. And yet God keeps his fellowship with us. That's amazing. We're to believe that every day. Any questions at all? Yeah.
I'm sorry. It's a quote by Thomas Watson. And he says, better is the sin that humbles me than the duty that makes me proud.
I agree. That's really, again, what he's saying here. That when we sin as a Christian, we need to understand that sin in its greatness and magnitude, that we would turn from it and repent before the Lord and seek to overcome that sin in the rest of our life. And the only way we can do that is to see what our sin has done to Christ crucified. That's why we set our mind on things above, where Christ is, where our Redeemer is, the one who suffered for us and now is preparing a place for us. How shameful sin feels when we know he still loves us. This doesn't give a license to sin. And we know that God's going to forgive us after all and all this. But if we are seeking to follow Christ and commune with him, then we know that his crucifixion shows us how bad our sin and how great is God's righteousness and how terrible is the judgment of God. That God was driven by his nature to punish his son that far in order to accomplish our forgiveness. And therefore, to not take sin lightly, but also to rejoice at the same time that we have a Savior, which then leads us to a thankful communion with him and help to overcome sin. Let's pray together.